Good morning. Quick announcement before we get into the message. We sent out a request on Connecting Point, and some of you responded. But there are times when people say, "Is there any place where I could help, where I could serve?" And there is. Let me know. Well, I'm here to let you know. There's a place. If you're interested in helping load the video of the message up onto the internet, we could use some assistance in that. And Kara Landis is going to be giving some instructions after the second service back in the media room. And if you would be willing to learn how to do that, she would like to help you do that. She's been the only one doing that. And so it would really be great if she could get some assistance. And I know that some people had said that they would be willing to do that. And they aren't here today, but there may be some people who are here today, and you say, "Well, yeah, I could possibly do that." Kara, it's not real terribly difficult, is it? Nope. So, you could help us out in that way. We'd love to have your assistance, so please take note of that, and she'll be giving some instructions right after the second service. All right, John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8, picking up where we left off here, and we'll be looking at verses 48 through 59. And as we're looking at these verses, we're going to see that rejecting truth characterizes those who are spiritually lifeless. Rejecting truth characterizes those who are spiritually lifeless. You know, Jesus has been interacting with these Jewish people after He showed up for the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, about mid-portion through that week of celebration, and He begins teaching and proclaiming Himself to be the fulfillment of all that that feast represents, and teaching things about Himself. And as He was communicating, there was a group of these Jews who, hearing His defense of His position, what He was saying, thought in their minds, "Well, maybe this is the Messiah." And we see in chapter 8 and verse 30 that many of those Jews believed in Him. But the problem with the belief that we have here at that point is that it was not a belief unto salvation. It was a belief that basically was saying, "We'll accept Jesus on the terms of what we think He ought to be and how we feel He ought to fit our desires of what we believe the Messiah should be." Accepting Christ on personal terms rather than on the terms of Christ and God Himself. So Jesus has been trying to show them what real faith looks like and what it truly means to be a follower and what it is to honor God in life. I would encourage you, as we go and finish up this chapter, that you, as a follower of Jesus, recognize that there are many people today that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and yet would say that they are religious, or they are believers in God, but they don't believe in the deity of Christ. There are various groups of people, various religions that hold to these things, and various groups that actually believe that the Bible is God's word, and yet do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe that He is God, the second person of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, manifest in three beings. But we have been going through this chapter, chapter 8, and we're seeing count after count where Jesus is making His deity very, very clear. And you, as a follower of Jesus, one who interacts with truth and then has the responsibility to own that truth and share that truth with others, I would hope that by the end of this, you would be able to talk to someone and show them without any hesitation the clarity of what Jesus is saying. And that you could say from John 8, that Jesus is plainly teaching His deity. And we all need to be able to do this. It's something that we all need to be prepared to do. So I would encourage you to do that, to be thoughtful in that, and to think about that as we're going through this passage to bring this chapter to a close today. So, rejecting truth characterizes those who are spiritually lifeless. And then as we look at these closing verses, we're going to see how this spiritual lifelessness is manifest. Some of the things that are said. So in verses 48 through 51, those who are spiritually lifeless accuse the giver of life of being demonic. Those who are spiritually lifeless accuse the giver of life of being demonic. In verse 48 says, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So this is picking up where they left off in this conversation, where Jesus is basically describing their situation. They claim to be children of Abraham. They claim to have God as their father. And Jesus says, well, if Abraham was your father, you would do the things that Abraham did, and you would respond to the truth and biblical truth in the way Abraham did. And they didn't. They weren't. If God were your father, this is what would characterize your lives. And Jesus has been confronting them that their lives are not lives of obedience. They're not lives walking in the truth. And offended by the confrontation of Jesus, that these Jews are not children of Abraham, nor are they children of God, but are of their father, the devil, Jesus bluntly states, they respond to the truth with insults. Again, they respond to the truth with insults. If you go back to verse 41, Jesus says, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to them, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And we see here where Jesus is confronting them in their beliefs and challenging them and causing them to think about what they're doing and what they're saying. And what do? Rather than responding to the truth thoughtfully, giving a proper thoughtful expression, they just insult Jesus. "We're not born of sexual immorality." Making a reference to the fact that Mary was pregnant before the betrothal period was concluded with Joseph. And so they insult him in that way, trying to take a dig, just deflecting from the reality of the truth of their own hearts. And here we see them doing it again. "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" So responding to truth with insults is starting to characterize them. First, they insult Jesus by saying he's a Samaritan. Samaritans were, they lived in the middle region of Palestine, where Galilee was in the north and pretty much occupied by Jewish people. Judea is in the south, occupied by Jewish people, where Jerusalem and the temple were. But Samaria was this area, this region in the central part between Galilee and Judea. And these people, the Samaritans, were people who had been taken off and led out in captivity, and then they were brought back to repopulate the land. And basically the Jews considered them half-breeds because they had not maintained their true Jewish roots. And they basically altered Old Testament scripture for their own purposes. So the Samaritans are considered half-breed compromisers by the Jews. And they're accusing Jesus of not truly being Jewish and honoring Judaism because of the things that he's saying. The second insult that they bring against Jesus is that he's possessed by a demon. Since Jesus takes issue with their claim to be children of Abraham, in the lineage of Abraham, and to have God as their father spiritually, if Jesus is taking issue with what they clearly know is true, then he's got to be demonic. He's got to be out of his mind and possessed by a spirit. Jesus does not see how high and mighty these Jews are. And so in their minds, it warrants this accusation. It warrants this insult of demonic inspiration. Conviction from their confrontation by Jesus, rather than bringing repentance and bringing them to a place where they take self-examination, stop to maybe listen to what he has to say and examine their hearts. No, it ends up producing this double slanderous slur. "You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed." It's an insulting reaction to the conviction that they feel. And I don't think you or I should think that this is strange, because we still battle with that today in our own hearts and lives. There are times when we feel conviction about things that we're doing or not doing, things that we believe or don't believe, and somebody challenges us, and rather than thoughtfully and biblically and properly weigh those things out, we can respond with insult. We can take issue and dig with people and try to point out something that we don't appreciate or don't like in that person. That's a very dangerous thing. We need to be very careful. And I don't think any of us should sit here and say, well, not me. Because we've all been tempted. And some of us have succumbed. And we need to recognize this is not a good place to be. And Jesus is confronting them in this way. And this is their reaction. Resentment and hostility are common responses to biblical truth from religious unbelievers. And I do say religious unbelievers, as well as irreligious unbelievers. When you face the reality of truth that unsettles you from where you are, or challenges you in a practice that you have, or challenges you and encouraging you to do something that you're not doing, what's your first reaction? Is it humble self-examination, or is it defensive retaliation? And it doesn't matter whether you do it openly or quietly. You need to examine your heart. Where are you at? How do you respond to truth when it's shared with you? In verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So Jesus denies that his inspiration is demonic, and he states that his communication brings honor to his Father in heaven. So the words of truth Jesus obediently speaks bring honor to his Father. But these Jews dishonor Jesus because of the truth that he shares. So Jesus is saying, what I'm saying brings honor to God. But they take issue with him. And the point that he's making is, how far off are you? Do you realize I'm bringing honor to God in heaven? And when you're taking issue with me, ultimately, you're speaking ill of God. These Jews absolutely come against Jesus for what he shares. You know, when we're dishonored for living the truth of God in Christ Jesus, you and I should take heart. We are in good company. When we're standing in the truth and believing in the truth and people take issue with us, we should be encouraged, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And if you look at our society and you see what's going on in our world around us right now, you and I need to find comfort in things like this, because this is going to grow and this is going to intensify. And it is not going to be like what we've known in the past in the way of ease and relative comfort when it comes to walking in truth and doing things. You say, well, you know, well, they'll probably say some things about you. Maybe they'll take you to jail, but we'll be good. Maybe not. What happens when you go to work and they start laying out absolute mandates about what you can and cannot do, what you can and cannot say, and it goes contrary to what the Scripture says? What are you going to do? What if certain benefits and privileges that you have in this society are now threatened because of your beliefs? What are you going to do? What happens when in the school systems that you're part of, they start making demands of you and your children in ways that are absolutely contrary? What will you do? Well, we need to be prepared to stand. And we need to understand that we're committed to obey God rather than men. You say, well, that can be costly. Oh, it can be very costly. And it can get really uncomfortable really soon. And I never thought we'd, in my life, I saw this as a distant thing, the ever-encroaching reality of this. It is building steam. It is coming like crazy. I hope we're prepared. I hope we're ready to take encouragement from the Word of God that standing in the truth, we can rest in God. As long as our hearts are bent on glorifying God, trusting Him, we can endure these things. God will be faithful. He will be there for us. In verse 50, he says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus is not confronting their dishonor because he's motivated by self-glory. And when I say this, you need to keep this in mind. He is addressing a point that they're taking with him, and he's doing it in a way that acknowledges that he is unified with his Father in heaven, that there's not a distinction between he and the Father, and as if there's a God in heaven and now Jesus is on earth claiming to be a God on earth. He is united with God in deity. He is with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, triune God, united in this way. So he's not separated, taking this and motivating himself by self-glory, detached from the one true God. Because he is united with the Father as God the Son, his Father's purpose to glorify his Son because of his Son's redemptive mission is what he is about. That's what he is seeing being accomplished. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So Jesus is acknowledging here that the approaching death that he has come to this earth to accomplish in crucifixion is coming, and he's unsettled by that. He's human. He recognizes what's going to happen. It's not that death scares him. It's the reality that sin will be laid upon him and he will be cursed because of sin that he pays the penalty for. That is what is gripping to his heart. I will experience the wrath of God poured out to pay the penalty for sin. But that's what he came to do. But I hope that we could understand why that would be unsettling to him in a human sense of his heart. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And then in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus in this high priestly prayer talking about this glory that he has united with the Father in this redemptive mission and purpose. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Having the glory of God, not self-glory as our chief aim, protects us from being arrogant and defensive. And Jesus is united in this way with God so that he doesn't separate himself out and feel insecurity in a separate way. He's united with God in that way and trusts himself in that situation. Jesus says that his Father is the judge, not them. And he will hold them and the world to account for their response to the gospel truth that is revealed in Jesus. God's going to hold the world accountable for how people respond to Jesus. That's not just then. That's now. How we respond to Christ and his, as he comes as the Savior is very, very important. He says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The word "truly, truly," again, emphasizing the importance of what he's about to say. He says, "I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is a brazen statement for someone who isn't God. If I were to get up, anyone else in this place to get up and say, you know what? Anyone keeps my word, you'll never see death. What human being could make such a statement like that? No human being can make a statement like that. And if you weren't God, you'd be arrogant to say such a thing. But Jesus doesn't hesitate from saying it all. Why? Because he's God, a very God. This is God's authority behind me. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. To keep his word is to hold it fast, to obey it, to live it. Not just read it, not just quote it. To keep it is to hold it fast, to obey it, to put it into practice. You know, just because somebody knows Scripture and can quote Scripture doesn't mean they know God. The sad thing is, there are many people today that claim to know God and don't know Scripture and can't quote it either. The important thing is, we need to know it and we need to obey it. It isn't that we have this vast knowledge bank. It is that we know the truth and we walk in the truth. We know the words of Jesus and we keep the words of Jesus. And that's where we find life. That is the evidence of life in us. And when Jesus says to never see death means that they experience eternal spiritual life. And in this context, to experience the only means of deliverance from God, the judge. Jesus says, verse 49, Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. You see, verse 51 follows on that hill, and he is the judge. The judge of who? These people. And if you are not at peace with God through Jesus Christ, death is certainly there. But it's only those who keep the word of Christ who will be delivered from the judgment of Almighty God. That is the only place that hope is found. If it's a fulfilling life you want, you're not going to find it through self-righteous religion. You're not going to find it with self-gratifying worldliness. True life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is both Savior and Lord, that is where we find true life, trusting and abiding in him, believing that he is the source of our hope and our righteousness, and living in that reality with surrender and worship daily. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. How is it that we're going to find ourselves delivered from judgment and passing from death to life? It's revealed because we're trusting in Jesus Christ and we're walking in obedience to his teachings. That's what characterizes true followers of Jesus, those who truly have hope, those who will not see death. Responding to Jesus and his gospel truth with resentment and hostility reveals a fleshly heart. Those who are spiritually lifeless are blinded by fleshliness to spiritual truth. Those who are spiritually lifeless are blinded by fleshliness to spiritual truth. They're blind. They can't see it. Spiritual truth comes. It's spoken. It's lived. It's walked. And it's not. They don't see it. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So these Jews are assessing Jesus in completely human ways. They fully reject his claims for deity. They say of him, Abraham died, as did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. In their minds, Abraham was the channel of truth to them, and he died. The prophets were communicators of truth, and they They shared truth. They believed the truth, communicated it, and they died. It is preposterous to them that Jesus says if you keep his word, you won't die. And this is the sad reality from a man-centered and earthbound point of view. We realize that what Jesus is talking about here is spiritual life. Not our lives as followers of Jesus, that we will not have a cessation of our earthly existence. You and I are going to die. We're going to die physically at some point. It's going to happen. It's a reality. But if we are brought to spiritual life, we will live spiritually eternally. And that is our hope. They ask him, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? It's pretty clear they don't have a clue. Pretty clear that they are not having any idea. In their minds, all the giants of the faith up to this point have never made such a claim that Jesus makes, and they died. To claim to be greater than his predecessors is to make him out to be someone of monumental significance. And that kind of self-exaltation in their minds is ridiculous. John chapter 10 and verse 33 says, the Jews answered them, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they're saying, see, you're just making yourself out to be God. This is what you're saying. This is who I am. And Jesus said, no, it is who I am. I'm not making myself out to be this. This is what I am. Again, we see that they have no idea that Jesus actually is God, a very God. It's not that there's a separation. He's saying, I'm God, a very God. I'm one with the Father. I honor him in all that I do. There's no separation. Jesus isn't making himself out to be God. He is God, and he presents himself to be God in acts of obedience to his Father. All the words in the world that Jesus could muster at this point, all the things that he could say, will not give spiritual life to dead people. There was no greater communicator than Jesus himself. Here he is saying these words, teaching these things, presenting himself. And what do they do with it? They shun it. They dismiss it. You know what we need to do? We need to continue sharing truth with people, believing that only God changes hearts. We don't change hearts. Our words and our logical statements aren't going to turn people around. You can have the most absolutely meticulous biblical logical argument presented, and a person can turn away from that and laugh it off. Should we do our due diligence to study and have good arguments for what we believe? Absolutely. But you and I need to remember, it's not our arguments that make the point. It's not the consistency of these things. It's God's life in people that turns them around. That's what gives you and I hope. Why are you and I sitting here today? Why are we here believing these things? Because God's been merciful to us. He's turned on the light with spiritual life, and we see things that we never would have seen otherwise. And that is our hope as we go about sharing these things with people around us. God, bring life. Set captives free. Turn on the light, God, in the hearts of people. Those who are spiritually lifeless are insensitive to the glory and truth of Jesus, verses 54 and 56 through 56. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So Jesus, again, making the point, he is not on earth for self-aggrandizing reasons, isolated from God for personal glory. That's his point. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. Any glory that is independent of the glory of God is a perversion of glory. And Jesus cannot be separated from his Father. He is one with him. And it is his Father who takes on this role to bring exaltation to the Son for the work that he has surrendered and he has been called to do. Hebrews 5 and verse 5 says this, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my Son. today I have begotten you. It's the Father that brings glory to the Son. And these Jews are completely blinded to the whole thing that is going on. What has come upon them is the dawn of the ages. All that was hidden in the past is now revealed in Christ. And it's beautifully portrayed, but they do not see it. There's an eternal connection with Jesus and the Father. And this is the God of whom they, the Jews, say, He is our God. You see, you can't say it about the Father and deny it about the Son. And that's the point that Jesus is making. We're absolutely united. This is who we are. I exist with the Father. The Father brings glory to me. And you're the ones who are saying, He's our God. Do you see the problem Jesus is trying to point out to them? You can't separate Him from God. But that's exactly what they're trying to do. In verse 55, but you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. So Jesus says that their claim to know God is not a reality. Jesus knows God as His Father, and to say that He does not know God as His Father would be a lie, just like these Jews are lying. And the fact, do you think the Jews think they're lying? Let me ask you that. No. Their delusion, though, does not make them guiltless. There are people all over this globe today that think they're okay with God. There are people all over this globe today who say, I'm right with God because of Jesus. And they're not. That lie is not okay. It's not like God's going to overlook that. Well, I'm sorry you were confused. No, the reality is God gives life, and when He does, it's real, it's powerful, it's constraining, it works. These Jews are lifeless. To explain their lie about knowing God, Jesus says that knowing God means keeping His word. Interesting statement, isn't it? If you keep my word, now Jesus, do you see the connection? He's weaving these things masterfully all the way through this passage. To keep His word is hold fast, obey it, and live it. Jesus says, I keep the word of God. That's what He's doing. These Jews claim a knowledge of God and a relationship with God that does not display consistent, loving obedience. Oh, mass quantities of scripture memorized. Very faithful, meticulous, religious observances, but no obedience of God. Not with humble, consistent love in their hearts. This is how they lie. They claim to know God, but they do not obey God or walk in the truth that is in Jesus. If they really were of God, they would honor the Son. There would be no other option to their heart. Jesus keeps the word of His Father by being faithful and obedient and full in offering Himself as this atoning sacrifice. Verse 55, but you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I did not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Jesus keeps the word of His Father by being faithful and obedient and offering Himself as an atoning sacrifice. That is what He came to do. That is not what the Jews were bargaining for. They wanted a grand and glorious Messiah who would set the nation free and give them prominence on the globe once again. Not a suffering Savior. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says this of Jesus Christ. It says, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Who was He obeying? The Father. It was the eternal plan. In verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was given the promise that he would be the father of many nations and that through his offspring, blessings would flow to many people. Abraham took the promises of God to heart and continues in an attitude of exaltation because he knows the saving benefits for many people are found in the work of Jesus. This is what Jesus is telling the Jews who claim Abraham as their father. Abraham finds joy in the promises made to him that are fulfilled in Jesus And that's what Jesus is sharing with these Jews. But these Jews, who claim to be children of Abraham, reject Jesus as a God-ordained way of salvation. You see, the spiritually lifeless are insensitive to the glory and truth of Jesus. It takes life for these things to make sense. Verses 57 through 59, those who are spiritually lifeless can respond to divine authority, to the divine authority of Jesus with hostility. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. Jesus started his public ministry that lasted around 3 years at the age of 30. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, Jesus, this is what Luke records, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So Jesus is around 30 years of age, so at the most, he's in his early 30s. So the Jews are being very generous in saying, you're not yet 50. And you're saying you've seen Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old. Knowing that Abraham lived over 2,000 years prior to this. Not realizing who they're talking to, they become incredulous. They don't realize they're talking to the eternal Son of God. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This manner of statement, ego eimi statements, this I am statements, have happened prior, even in this chapter, chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 24, it says, Jesus says, I told you the truth, that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. But in verse 58, it is clear and unmistakable that Jesus claims to be Yahweh, the eternal God. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am the eternal God. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the Jews hear the claim made by Jesus, and they consider it blasphemy. And in fact, if he were not God, it would be blasphemy. They pick up stones to stone him. You claim to be God? We're gonna stone you. Their passionate reaction leads them to take the law into their own hands. I say that because the proper governmental structures and the laws were given to give the government structure in Israel the right to make judgments and bring justice, take a person who would do such things to court where that decision could be meted out. And these, in this, like the passage in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. And this is to be meted out with a proper structure of decision in a courthouse. But see, they, so inspired by their own passions and defensiveness, are going to take the law into their own hands to stone Jesus. But the sovereign protection of God occurs, and Jesus is hidden from them. And he quietly leaves the temple courts. Amazing. God controls all things. And when it's time, Jesus will lay down his life willingly. Up until that time, no one can do anything that God hasn't ordained in this situation. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. See, they want to kill him. Jesus says, I came to die, but I came to die on my terms in my time. And that was his authority being declared, and he walks away from them. We see that the spiritually lifeless can respond to divine authority with hatred and hostility. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm just stressing the point. This hatred and hostility will be building in our own society. And we need to trust in our God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us and never leave us, never forsake us, and we can abide in him. So give me, I ask some questions in reflection on this passage to have you consider. How are you responding to gospel truths that discomforts you or discomforts your personal and earthly security? How are you responding to gospel truth that discomforts your personal and earthly security? You know, it's we like comfort. We like to get in a routine and manage it. But what happens when truth comes and challenges us? How are we reacting to that? Our heart should be, Lord, here I am. I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to do whatever it is. I want to walk in obedience and surrender to you. I want to surrender with worshipful adoration of you, God. How are you responding? How is the knowledge of the deity of Christ encouraging to you? I mean, knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, he is God, a very God. How does that encourage your hearts? And in what ways do you feel enabled to share the deity of Jesus with others out of John 8? I hope that you can go through this passage and say, man, here it is. It's pretty clear what Jesus was teaching. This is who he said he was. We should have the ability, every one of us, to sit down and have this kind of communication with someone who questions these things. In what ways can you take comfort in God's spiritual ability to change your heart? You ever find yourself convicted of sin? You ever find yourself convicted of something that you're not doing that you need to do? Or something that you need to do that you're not doing? And you feel the hesitancy there? Isn't it a comforting thing to know that God can change you? And that if you come to him with just humble surrender, it's incredible the work that God can do. In what ways can you take comfort in God's spiritual ability to change the hearts of others? Folks, you and I are never going to change anyone. Our words will never change a soul. It takes the power of God. We need to believe that, trust that, walk in that. We need to be diligent. We need to share. We don't throw up our hands and walk away and say, well, not on me. No, it is on us as instruments of God to be communicators of truth. Truth that will either bring judgment to people or salvation to people. And that is what God has given us as a mission. And we need to be faithful to it. You and I just need to recognize the power to change a heart abides in God, not in us. And may his name be glorified. And may his name be honored. And may I ask you, is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Take encouragement in that, folks. God changed your heart. He can change the heart of others. God, help us to abide in these truths, to walk in the awareness of how blessed we are to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, who as God, a very God, came to this earth taking on flesh and blood to be our sin bearer, to purchase our forgiveness, and God, to cleanse us from sin and to appease your righteous wrath against us. God, thank you that Jesus has come, and thank you that we have the opportunity to trust him and abide in him as our Lord and Savior. Help us, God, to be true to you, to keep your word diligently, and God, to encourage others to do the same. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to without shame, without hesitation, God, to proclaim the greatness of you, our God, and the ways of truth that you desire for people to walk in. God, all authority is yours, and we come before you asking you to give us, God, that ability to take confidence in your authority on your earth for the glory of your name in Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You have a good afternoon.